Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Old Testament book. If you're starting from the beginning, it's the 37th book after Genesis. If you're starting from the end, Malachi, it's the third from the back. But it's a small book. We're reading the last verses of it. So Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20 to 23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms and of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." The book of Haggai is a small book. You can see it. You can see almost all of it on a page or two in your Bible. And it's a book of small things. I've been emphasizing that as we go through. It's a book of small things. But it's a book of large things, too. And so there's no larger canvas that you'll find than the one that's stretched out before us by this passage that I just read. On this canvas, you'll find painted in broad strokes, in dark, ominous colors, an earthquake on a cosmic scale, a global revolution, and a world war. But every dark stroke on this canvas is designed to lead your eye to one central point of the painting. It's only a small glimmer. It's a small beam of light. It's a ring shining on a finger. In this passage, we see that God does three things. God speaks, that's verse 20. God casts down, that's verse 21 and 22. And then God lifts up, and that's in verse 23. So first, let's look at the first thing God does in this passage, the first action that God puts on display of himself in this passage, and that is that God speaks. And he speaks to Zerubbabel, verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying," and then it's first person because God is speaking. He's speaking through his prophet Haggai. And he's speaking to the governor who's in charge of these exiles in Jerusalem, whose name is Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th of the month. And this 24th of the month has already been mentioned back up in verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, and there's a message, it goes from verse 10 all the way down to our passage, verse 19. And so this is still the 24th of the month, same day. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. So Haggai received two messages on the same day. That's possible to happen, and especially a short one like this one. It didn't take a great deal of time, one wouldn't think. And so this is the second time on the same day. The message that he gives here on this 24th day of the month, which is 3 months into the new building project, the new temple building project, or renewed, I should say, because it had stalled for 16 years. And then with the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, the work began again on the temple. And we're 3 months in on the 24th day of the ninth month, actually exactly to the day, 3 months in. Well, this passage is the fifth and final message of the book of Haggai. Haggai has five messages and I think five dates that are given. It's a short time. It's all within about a 3 month period. This is the fifth and the final message in the book of Haggai. And it's the shortest. It's the smallest in a book of small things. This final message is the smallest one. It's connected to the fourth message verse 10 to 19, just because it's the same day. And I already told you that it's the same day that's given. That fourth message that was last week, do you remember what it was about? It was about how impurity, on the one hand, is spread with a touch. But holiness, on the other hand, is not spread with a touch. And then the Lord pointed out, though this people and all that they do is unclean and everything they touch is unclean as well, yet God is going to bless them from that day forward. And so this is a message given on the same day as that, connected with it. In a deeper way, I think this message is connected with the third message of Haggai, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We actually took it in two messages. And so this fifth message and last message is connected with the third message, which is really the centerpiece of the book of Haggai, that third message. And remember, it also talks about this worldwide shaking, which is the goal of history. And in that third message, it talks about how that worldwide shaking, when God reaches down to shake the heavens and the earth, will result in the nations bringing their riches and their treasures to adorn the temple of God in Jerusalem, which looks like a nothing to the people that are working on the building project. And so the nations someday are going to come to this place, God says, and they're going to adorn this house in this place. And there, from this place, they will know the gift that God gives of a worldwide peace as well. So it's connected to that because it's the same worldwide shaking that the Lord returns to at the end in his message to Zerubbabel. The focus here, though, is going to shift from a building, the temple building, to a person. In other words, the focus is going to shift on how this coming worldwide shaking affects a building, with the nations bringing their riches to it, to how this coming worldwide shaking will affect a person. And so that's the message to Zerubbabel. So first we have first action of God. God speaks to Zerubbabel. Verse 20, the message comes through Haggai the prophet a second time that day, and it's a message to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. The second action of God on display in this passage, don't miss it, God casts down. And what he casts down in verse 21 and 22 is every throne, every throne. God casts down every throne. Speak to Zerubbabel, verse 21, governor of Judah, saying, I myself, the Lord says, I'm personally going to do this, not through somebody else. I'm going to do this myself. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms and of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. This is why I said this is a book of small things, but big things too. This is on a worldwide, global, cosmic scale, and you can't miss that from the beginning. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that's going to be exempt from this shaking that the Lord is going to do when the time comes, Haggai says, to Zerubbabel. Well, what is this shaking of heavens and the earth? If that were literally an earthquake, it would be one like no other. I think verse 2 explains what the Lord's shaking of the heavens and the earth means. It means, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. What is a throne of kingdoms? Well, he's speaking of putting an end to all rule of Gentiles. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. That word overthrow, it's an important word, and it's a simple word. It means just to turn, and it can refer to anything, even the direction of the wind. And so in the story of the plagues, Exodus chapter 10, Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt. The Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought locusts. But then the plague is taken away, as Moses speaks with Pharaoh. And so it says, so the Lord turned, that's that same word overturn, the Lord turned the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. So it simply means a turning, and it can refer to anything, this overturning. But it's used especially of one event in the Old Testament. It's used of what the Lord did and what the Lord brought on Sodom and Gomorrah when he rained fire and brimstone out of heaven on them. And so from the start, Genesis chapter 19, when it talks about, when it gives the account of that, it says, he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. It says in the same chapter, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. When he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And that word just gets associated with Sodom and Gomorrah again and again as the Bible looks back upon that important event. So Deuteronomy 29:23 says that if and when the curse comes upon the nation of Israel, people will say about it, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. No grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Isaiah 13 verse 19 against Babylon. Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 20 verse 16 doesn't mention those two cities, but it says, let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Jeremiah 49:17, Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. And then finally, Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is not mentioned here in this passage, but that word that's used so especially for Sodom and Gomorrah is used here when the Lord says, I will overthrow the thrones of nations, the thrones of kingdoms. The same thing that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is suddenly going to happen when I arise to shake the heavens and the earth, and it's going to happen to the throne of all kingdoms. They're all going to be overthrown. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, is the prototype of God's judgment, which is coming upon the earth. So he says, when he shakes the heavens and the earth, the Lord says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. He's going to overthrow the thrones and destroy the power, the force of the kingdoms of the Gentiles or of the nations. He doesn't say, I'm going to annihilate the nations. And actually, they're going to bring their, it says they're going to bring their gold and silver after this shaking to the temple. But he says, I'm going to destroy and annihilate the power of these nations. And so after this shaking, the nations will not be annihilated, but their destructive, their war powers are going to be annihilated. This is speaking of the end of all discord in the world as the force, the power of nations is destroyed. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. These are all the things the Lord's casting down. He speaks to Zerubbabel. He casts down all these things. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. There's the word overthrow again. And the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And this reminds you of another really important event from the Pentateuch, is the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's chariots and horses in the Red Sea as they tried to go through and pursue the Israelites. And there's a song that Moses sang. His sister helped him sing it as well. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The deeps covered them. They went down into its depths like a stone. The same thing that said here about the horses and the riders, they're going to go down after this overthrow of the chariots and the horses. And then in Moses' song, he says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, fearful in praises, working wonders? And so this is another prototype, I suppose, of what's going to happen to all nations. They're going to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord's going to do to the force, to the military might of all of the nations at this time, the same thing he did to Pharaoh at the crossing of the Red Sea. He will overthrow the chariots and their riders. the horses and their riders will go down. Even if you want to alter it or apply it, I think would be a better word. The horse and chariot of ancient warfare to the more terrible weapons of modern warfare, there's still nothing when God arises to shake the heavens and the earth. They're like nothing before him. Well, the Lord says, I'm doing this myself. And so there's direct intervention in this. But there's also this panic that he talks about at the end of the verse. The horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And the Lord's causing this himself. And so I don't think this is an explanation of every overthrow that happens. But it's something that makes it worse. It's something that makes it even more terrifying. And of course, there's many times throughout Israel's history where the Lord caused a panic among Israel's enemies, and they didn't know what they were doing, and they start slaying each other. There's a number of times, maybe most memorably with Gideon, where with 300 men, they surround the army at night, and they have torches, they smash the pitchers. There's a flash of light all around the army, and there's a panic. Judges 7:22, they blew 300 trumpets. The Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah. I didn't know all those geographical things would be in that one, but they panicked. They set their sword against another. And this is what the Bible says is going to be in the future, in this great culmination of world history as well. That history is headed for this great showdown between man and God. Ezekiel 38, verse 21, I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Or Zechariah 14, verse 13, it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. Or the four horsemen of Revelation, the breaking of the second seal, when he broke the second seal, I heard the living creatures say, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And so in this final moment, this final showdown between God and man, between the throne of heaven and the throne of the nations, the boomerang of the full self-destructive energy of sin is put on full display as man, as his sin is punished and judged in a display of God's power, goes to war against himself in this great panic, and everyone by the sword of another. So God speaks, and he speaks to Zerubbabel about this casting down that he's going to do in the future, in the culmination of history. God speaks to Zerubbabel. God cast down every throne. That's verse 21 and 22, but there's a final action of God. It's important. The book of Haggai ends with this. God lifts up. He casts down, and at the same time, he lifts up. He casts down every throne, and at the same time, he's going to lift up David's throne. David's throne, and that's what verse 23 is about. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. In that day, what day? What day? Well, it's when the thrones are overturned. It's when the power is destroyed of the nations, when chariot and rider are overthrown and go down, and every man's sword is set against his brother. What he's saying is, in that day, Zerubbabel, the chosen man of the hour is going to be your descendant. It's going to be Zerubbabel's descendant. That's what he's saying. That's the message to Zerubbabel in a nutshell, is this coming great cataclysm when I destroy the power of mankind once and for all, your descendant, Zerubbabel, is going to be a signet ring in my hand. And he does this to encourage Zerubbabel, even with this little building project that he's doing. He looks ahead to the future to encourage Zerubbabel now. What does it mean to be a signet ring? That's what he says to Zerubbabel. On that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring. What's a signet ring? Well, a signet ring appears a number of times in the Bible, which I'll show you. But it's something that leaves an identifying mark and makes an authoritative stamp. And so someone might use it to make an impression in wet clay that might seal a document after it dries and then bear a stamp that can't be reproduced unless you have the signet. It was something that was kept on a person at all times, this thing that made an impression, and carefully guarded, because anyone who took it could then impersonate the person who it belonged to by producing authoritative documents sealed with the same seal or writing authoritative letters in their name. So Joseph, when he appears before Pharaoh out of prison, and Pharaoh's conclusion to the whole thing is, I want to put Joseph in charge. I want to make him my steward. I want to make him like Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, and he put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him with garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And so I suppose when Joseph wanted to store all that grain, he made a lot of orders and maybe sent a lot of documents and stamped it with that ring that was a borrowed ring. It was given to Joseph in order that he might be in charge and have the same authority as Pharaoh, at least for that task. 1 Kings 21:8, and this is a more ominous one, Jezebel. Ahab didn't know what to do about Naboth's vineyard, but Jezebel did, and she took his ring. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city with her murderous plans. Or Esther. You have to go forwards in time from our year, 520 BC, to get to Esther, but this is still Persian times. Esther chapter 8, verse 2, the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. The king had given his ring to Haman. Because of the events described in Esther, he took it off of Haman and he gave it to Mordecai. It says that same chapter, Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. And so this would be the same Persian time, same custom still used at that time of a signet ring. A signet, the word literally says a seal is what it says. And so a seal could be and was worn in a number of different ways in Bible times. One is a ring on a finger, and I think most of what I've read, it's been a ring. And I think that's what it is here, and I'll show you why in a moment. Another way in which it could be worn was around the neck, and especially as a little cylinder. So it'd be like this little cylinder, and you'd roll it out for a larger seal than a ring would be able to do. And it would produce a certain design, and then you'd wear it as a pendant around your neck. And I think that's an especially poignant use of the seal, the signet, because it's kept close to the heart. It appears that way in a story that's not a great story from the Old Testament, for Judah at least, Genesis chapter 38, where Judah unwittingly gives his daughter-in-law Tamar his seal and his cord, along with his staff, to be a pledge because he owes her money. And so it seems like something hanging from his neck, his seal and his cord. And then perhaps it could also be worn as some kind of bracelet. And this is seen in a very important part of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, where it said, put me like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. And so, again, it's sort of an authoritative sign, but also kind of an intimate, something protected, kept close to one and kept as a piece of jewelry and a loved object as well in that passage. Well, in saying Zerubbabel, when this day comes, I'm going to take you or your descendant, and I'm going to make you a signet ring at that time. He's saying to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you the beloved person of the hour or your descendant the one who bears your name, so to speak. I'm going to make the beloved person of the hour, the authoritative person, the person who bears my seal and rules in my place on earth. That's what is in the future for you. And he does this in order to encourage Zerubbabel at this time with this little building project that Zerubbabel has been designated by God to do. But there's more than meets the eye here in Haggai when, for the first time, this word seal is used. And the Lord says, I'm going to make you a seal. I'm going to make you a signet ring, Zerubbabel. Because the last rightful king who ruled not as a governor, but as a rightful king, and his name was Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah, his three different names. And he was the rightful king when the nation went into exile. He was already in prison, and so there was someone ruling in his place, Zedekiah. But Jehoiachin was the last rightful king of Israel. And the Lord said to Jeconiah, through another prophet, Jeremiah, you're the signet ring that I'm ripping off my finger. He tells him the opposite of what he tells to Zerubbabel here. And this is in Jeremiah chapter 22. You might want to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those who you dread. Even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. And there you will die. And then it says this further about Jeconiah as it continues. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so Coniah is a signet ring. It's the opposite. He says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet ring on my finger and place you there. He says the opposite to Coniah. He says, even if you're a signet ring, I'm ripping you off my finger. I'm tossing you away and no one will ever rule again who is a son of yours. Write him childless. He had children. He had a number of children, but no children who ever reigned as king before him. And it's interesting to sort this out in the genealogies that are given of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 is the legal genealogy through Joseph, who was, I guess you could say, the adopted father, the earthly father of Jesus, but not biologically related to him. And it goes from Jeconiah to Shealtiel, to Zerubbabel, because that's the order of the office of king or governor as it switched to at that point. So that's sort of legal by adoption or by succession that is traced. But in Luke, there's a biological genealogy that's given that goes through Mary, the mother of the Lord. And Zerubbabel is in it, and Shealtiel is in it, but when it gets to Shealtiel, it doesn't say he's the son of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. It says he's the son of Neri. And so there, his biological father was Neri. And so Zerubbabel's biological grandfather was not Jeconiah. It was Neri. And so those two lines converge in the different ways that they're being traced. At that point, but it's true, biologically speaking, Jeconiah has no more place. His line's cut off. He's not part of the Messianic line biologically. He is because he's one of the kings, and so Christ has the same office, king of Israel, king of Judah, that Jeconiah had, but he's not a biological son of Jeconiah. So this seems to be the way in which it works out. But how fitting that the one who is the signet ring, Christ himself, when he says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you, Zerubbabel, my signet ring. I'm going to take one of your children, Zerubbabel, make him my signet ring. Say, this is Zerubbabel's son. He's my signet ring. How fitting that one was from eternity in the bosom of the Father. like a seal around his neck. And how fitting that he's the radiance of his glory, the express image of his person. And so he makes him this puts him in this position of being the signet ring at this time. So through Zerubbabel, the Lord says, by giving this word to Zerubbabel, the David dynasty is given a fresh continuation. It stopped with Jeconiah. Write this man down childless, but another branch comes out of the roots from Neri, from Shealtiel, from Zerubbabel. He's also from the line of David, not through Solomon, but through a different son of David, through Nathan. And so the last rightful king was told, I'm ripping you off my hand. And now that sentence is reversed for the house of David in Zerubbabel. And why? Is it because Zerubbabel deserves it? Because Zerubbabel earned it? No, he says, I will make you like a signet ring on that day, Zerubbabel, for I've chosen you. It's all grace for Zerubbabel. There's nothing he did to deserve it. I've chosen you. That's the same as the Lord saying, I've loved you from eternity past. I've set my love upon you. I've set my choice upon you. That's why I'm making you the signet ring for the house of David. And the one who's going to be recognized as a signet ring at this time is going to be one who's from your loins, who's from your seed. And so Zerubbabel doesn't need to be afraid. That's the real message of this for Zerubbabel. You're my signet ring in this day, Zerubbabel. You're going to be kept safe, Zerubbabel, to fulfill your destiny. As you wait for this day to come, this great cosmic earthquake to come, Zerubbabel, you no longer need to faint. You no longer need to be afraid of hostility because God has chosen you. And when that great shaking comes, it's going to be remembered that the man of the hour is Zerubbabel's son, like father, like son. And he's going to succeed in that. Because Zerubbabel, his father, has succeeded before him. There's a family resemblance. Zerubbabel succeeded in his project, and this one who's coming, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be from the same line, and all are going to be recognized as the signet ring on that day. Well, I've said about the book of Haggai. It's a book of small things, and then I said it's a book of large things, too. It's a book of small things. And a book of large things. It's a good way to remember the book of Haggai. It's a book of small things with huge consequences. Small things with huge consequences. Small things like what? Small things like a temple that's being built that looks to the oldest people there, who there's still just a few around who can remember Solomon's temple. In its former glory, they have a few vague childhood memories of that building. It looks to the oldest people like a nothing. That's what it says, chapter 2, verse 3. Who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you as a nothing in comparison? That's God speaking to them. So small things, the temple that's being built, that looks like a nothing to anyone who has any sense of what grandeur is. And yet, large consequences for this temple. Small things like Zerubbabel, the man from a line of David, who was not even a king when he was put in charge of his people. He's called a governor. In fact, he's called that in this verse. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, the first of David's line to rule and not be called a king. Zerubbabel, he's called a governor. He's small in the eyes even of his ancestors looking down on him, so to speak. He's called the governor because Darius was on the throne, not Zerubbabel. And so all the years are measured in this book according to Darius's reign. It's the second year of Darius's reign because he's the king. Zerubbabel is the chief slave of the slaves that are in Judah. And that's how they're spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Zerubbabel is the leader after the Davidic project has failed. And the Davidic kingdom is in ruins. And so Zerubbabel is heir to a throne. Really, he's the heir to nothing. And so this is a book of small things, like the temple, like Zerubbabel himself. Small things like the little word, I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's chapter 1 and verse 13. Or, my spirit is still standing in your midst. That's chapter 2, verse 5. So take courage. Do not fear. Those are very small words. I'm with you. They're very, they're profound, but they're very, very simple. There's no philosophy in those words. I'm with you. That's it. That's this very small word. It's a word of small things. It's a few simple words on a page in a very small book. It's a book of small things with large consequences. Small things like this little signet ring that the book ends with, the smallest of jewelry, and yet with large consequences. It's a book of small things. It's also a book of large things, like the shaking of heaven and earth. You can't get much larger than that. That's chapter 2, verse 6, and then returns to it in chapter 2, verse 21. A book of large things like the Lord of hosts saying, I want you to know I'm pleased and honored by what you do. That's chapter 1 and verse 8. If you build me this little house in Jerusalem, I'll be pleased and I'll be honored. I'm the Lord of hosts. That's a large consequence. There's nothing larger than that for a very small thing. And this is God's way. It pleases him to designate by what he says a small thing in which all of his presence is found, in which all of his favor is found, in which all of his saying, I'm with you, is found. To designate a small thing, and it's always something that confounds the proud because they overlook it. They're too proud to see it. They're blind to it. They despise it. So this is God's way to designate by his word a small thing in which all his favor is found. Build me this house in Jerusalem, get wood from the forest, complete this project, and I'll be pleased. I'll be honored, says the Lord of hosts. He designates a small thing and then puts all of his favor into it. God stoops down low to do business with you, to interact with you in a world of small things that he's chosen that opens up a world of large things for you. And this is his way. Like his written word, a small thing, the Bible. Like a poor temple that was being built at this time. Like the governor, Zerubbabel, whose future is actually brighter than any other king at the time, who's going to be God's signet ring. And like the baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, the greater Zerubbabel that was born, and his genealogy is listed in two places and remembers Zerubbabel and remembers that he is the son of Zerubbabel, born just as lowly as Zerubbabel was, born in exile, born in poverty, born as from a kingly line where he's an heir to nothing, where he's not a king. A small thing by which God opens up all of his favor and designates all of my favor is found here. It's found nowhere else except for him. I hope you came to do business this morning with him, with the baby born in a manger, with Christ. He is God's ultimate small thing. Christ crucified, despised, and rejected is God's ultimate small thing. He's God's small signet ring. That's what he says to Zerubbabel. And yet all of God's kindness for you is found in him, is found in trusting in him. I hope you came to do business with him this morning because he came to do business with you through his word. That's how he interacts with you in this small thing. Through his word that says of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, trust me. Through his word that says, trust me, I'll overthrow all your enemies. I'll make you my signet ring in Christ because I chose you, because I love you. That's what his word offers to you simply for believing. And if God is with you because you found him, you found the Lord of hosts, in his word, you cannot lose. You cannot fail. Nothing you do can fail. You cannot be condemned for your sins. Whether it's a building project or something else, like a pathway of obedience to his word that God has appointed for you, you cannot fail in that if God is with you. And that's true for you. It's as true for you as it was for Zerubbabel. So that if God's purposes for you seem thwarted in one place and God is with you, they'll spring up somewhere else. That's what happened to David's family tree. At this time, one branch was cut off, Jehoiachin, and it looked like the tree had nothing. another branch is sent out, Zerubbabel, to bear fruit, because the tree must survive. The tree must live. The tree must thrive. It's a persistent tree. You can't kill it from David's family because it has God's word going with it, a promise for the line of David. And so if it's true of you that God is with you in Christ, you live a charmed life. Although the success that you have will not be what you expect. It'll die in one place and spring up in another place like it did in David's house. So if God is with you, you can't lose. You can't be condemned for your sin. If he's against you, you cannot succeed. Both of these are true for you. So trust in the small thing of God's word, of God's son, and then be found in the large thing of all of God's favor towards you, of the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all power, the Lord of the universe, the Lord that will put your power, which has been active all along, on display at the end by coming and shaking your creation, shaking the heavens and the earth, and causing every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that your son, Zerubbabel's son, is Lord, and showing him to be your signet ring. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's come already. And so in one sense, this shaking has already, in one sense, though it's not felt, begun, because you've sent your son. And it will culminate, this great shaking, when he comes again. And so we look forward to that time. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.